Good morning, everybody. Glad you're here. If you have a Bible, go ahead and turn to Revelation chapter 4. Revelation chapter 4. We'll be looking today at verses 1 through 11 in Revelation chapter 4. While you're turning there, I remember many years ago the quotation from G.K. Chesterton. He was quoted as having said, "We human beings cannot bear very much reality," or "we cannot bear too much reality." And I thought that was an apt statement, because a lot of times we don't want to talk about the things that are the most real. Or if we talk about the things that are the most real, we take them for granted. We don't think about them, or we entertain those thoughts for just a little bit and we move on to something else. The reason I thought about that is I came across a statement in studying for today's lesson that stopped me in my tracks. Peter Spilsbury, who teaches in Canada and did a lot of his training under J.I. Packer. You may be familiar with J.I. Packer with that name. This is what he says about the subject we look at today. At the very heart of reality is the worship of the one who sits on the throne. You know, I read that this week, and I thought, well, you know, I can stand up and say that and really just pretty much sit down, because that's exactly where John is going under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. At the heart of reality is the worship of the one who sits on the throne. So that's why, without any hyperbole at all, that's why I say today we look at one of the most powerful and comforting passages in Scripture. Now, John is writing to Christians who are in crisis. I mean, these are people for whom persecution, mistreatment, threats aren't things that happened occasionally. It's a way of life. Persecution and suffering, those things are realities for them. Well, what do you need? What do you need when you're suffering? It's bad enough to suffer for doing what you deserve to suffer for, you know, suffering for doing what's wrong. But have y'all ever suffered? You ever been mistreated because you tried to do the right thing? That's a real bummer, isn't it? That really weighs on you. And so, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, John provides desperately needed perspective. What does he do? He conveys this living, powerful portrait of the living God on his throne and who's absolutely in control. Revelation 4, ladies and gentlemen, is going to remind you that there are two ways to live. One is absolutely miserable, and there are a lot of professing Christians that are there. The idea that we believe in God, and we like to think of Him as big and great and in control, but He's really removed from the day-to-day events of our lives. And so, therefore, He's really of no consequence when I'm making decisions, whether it's related to my work or my family. And so, in many ways, we become functional atheists. Oh, we believe that there's a God. We can give all the intellectual answers. But in day-to-day reality, God is not much of a reality in our lives. What a miserable way to live. On the other hand, we can live with the perspective that you're going to get in this passage today. John tells us a door is opened, and he gets a glimpse of the very throne room of God. You know, we have all this stuff today. Heaven is real. Read this little book about this little guy that supposedly died and came back. Really, you don't need to watch a television show or read a popular book to know heaven is real. Just read the Revelation. Read the last book of the Bible. John, in the Spirit, the text says, we don't know what all that means. We know he's under the power, under the control of the Holy Spirit, and he's given a glimpse of things to come in the very throne room of God. And the great news about Revelation is God's on his throne and God will prevail. Now, I realize a lot of times people say, oh, I don't want to look at the Revelation. That's a confusing book, got so many symbols, got so much imagery in it. I don't even want to go down that road. Listen, the message of the Revelation is that if your hope is in Christ Jesus, you win. You win. You're on the winning team. God is in control and he will prevail. So here's the thesis. Here's the one main thing I want you to leave with today. Because the Lord is on his throne, you can experience his comfort. I mean real comfort. And you can't help but express worship, because it's worship where it ought to be offered. All right, well, we've got a lot to cover, so let's quickly get to it. And let's look at these first few verses. Let me read chapter 4, verse 1. After this, well, what's this? Well, in the flow of what's going on in Revelation, you've had the messages to the seven churches. And as we look so far at the Revelation, you have John recording some events that happened in the past, and now he moves into the present with the messages to the seven churches, and now we're going to move into the future tense. So we've got past, present, and future. After this, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice, which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet. Well, what voice is that? You got to go back to chapter 1, verse 10. And if you go back to chapter 1, verse 10, you know that it's the Lord Jesus who's speaking to John. And it's a voice like a trumpet. And so we pick that up again. I heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this. At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven with one seated on the throne. So here's John caught up in heaven by the Spirit. He's captivated there by the single most dominant feature in heaven, a preeminent object standing in this vast heaven. It is a throne. 39 times in the book of Revelation, we read about the throne. Revelation is a throne book. Chapter 4 is a throne chapter. The Bible emphasizes through repetition the importance of this throne. Now look at verse 2. It says the throne is standing. It's the divine seat of sovereignty firmly established. I think about Psalm 45, verse 6. We could go all through the Old Testament. Thy throne, O God, is established forever and ever. We could go to Psalm 2. The Lord is seated on his throne. He scoffs at the nations in the tumult of their rebellion. Thy throne, O God, is forever. The point in Scripture is the throne of God dwarfs all seats of human government. His reign is universal, and all of creation will answer to his authority. Well, John gets his invitation. Come up. Come up. Come up. Now, there are various interpretations, and I won't take the time to get into those, but I will kind of tip my hand. It's very interesting that you have these messages to seven churches, and after the messages to those seven churches, we move on to chapter 4, and we get these listing of events and these things that are to occur, and we don't read about the church anymore. Where is the church? Well, Dr. Crystal would say, the church. Ah, the church. She has been taken home, raptured. All right? Well, we don't read. So there's a significant picture there we've got to think about. So we have this period, and we have this time, and John is giving us great encouragement. One writer says, from this account, you get a little insight into the architecture of heaven. The design of heaven itself is theocentric. It's designed to reflect and to magnify the brilliance and the glory of God. So let's look at this. Let's look at what's going on and think about the throne. I want to call attention to some prepositions in the text. First of all, let's think about the phrase on the throne. The focus here is on the presence of God. The throne is not vacant. It is an occupied throne. So any discussion of the throne in chapter 4 is not so much on the beauty and the astounding appearance of that throne, though there is some attention given to that, but all of that serves a larger purpose, to remind us that the throne is occupied. Well, let's stop here and discuss something that's a little confusing. I remember thinking about this in earlier days. Okay, we've got this throne. And we read about the Lord on the throne. Well, who is it that is on this throne? Who is it that is on this throne? And I think the argument from this scripture and elsewhere in scripture is the one who is on this throne is the Lord Jesus, the Lord Jesus himself. You say, Matthew, how do I know that? Well, I know the scripture tells me that God is a spirit. That's the essence of who God is. Well, anything I can know of God visually or physically has been revealed to me in whom? The Lord Jesus Christ. So when we get to heaven, or when we have this glimpse of heaven, who is it that's seated on the throne? The second person of the Trinity, the risen Lord Jesus Christ. That's the only God I'm going to see in heaven. So I want you to realize with me that this Lord on the throne is the risen, victorious, supernatural, all-powerful, all-conquering, adjective-defying Lord Jesus Christ. So there we have it. That's the picture. The throne is not vacant, but it's occupied. Now think about that. One is sitting on the throne. That is the position of a king actively reigning. We use it in our culture. If a politician is said to be seated, then we say he is in office. If he is defeated, what do we say? He was unseated in the most recent election. Even we get that. God is actively exercising the duties of his executive office. And so in this situation, we have the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the Lord God Almighty. Now look at the appearance, verse 3. We'll move quickly. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. Well, I'll stop there. Finite language fails to describe the majesty and the infinite worth and beauty of the living God. Inadequate is the language of earth to recount these heavenly realities. We're just overwhelmed here with visual realities. You're going to see that. John can only use comparisons. It's like this. It's like that. I think I've said it to you before. From the time you're a young person, and I still do this, if there's something, there's an event, if I'm looking forward to something happening, you know, I look forward to it. I invest a lot of energy, emotional energy in that. And then the day comes for that event to which I was looking forward to. And if I'm really honest, I have to say there's a little bit of a letdown. You know what I mean? Especially when you've had the event and everybody goes home and you think, well, what do I have to look forward to next? You know, that's how we operate. Here's the good news. Whatever you anticipate heaven to be, according to this text, it is infinitely more wonderful. Isn't that good news? Whatever your thoughts are of heaven this morning, and the beauty and the peace and the joy of being with Jesus and being reunited with loved ones and the eternal worship of heaven, however wonderful you think that is, it's infinitely more wonderful than that. Jasper, a sparkling clear stone like a diamond, known for its capacity to refract light into a brilliant spectrum of vivid colors. God's glory is like a perfect light shining through a flawless gem. And so this represents the beauty and the perfections of the Godhead. And then you read about sardius or carnelian, a fiery deep red gem like a ruby, indicative and pointing to holiness and otherness. It also has been used symbolically to remind us of God's wrath and fury against sin. Interestingly, it's the first and last of the breastplate stones. The ruby, the carnelian, speaking as a symbol of blood and life and the power of God to deliver his people. All right? That's on the throne. Well, then look what happens next around the throne. You see it there in verse 4? Around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. Okay, and we're not talking about the land of Oz here. We're talking about the heaven of heavens here. And look at what the Bible says, a rainbow, a complete circle, as viewed from above like an emerald halo, the testimony of God's perfection and his complete grace that is extended to sinners. What a picture of God's faithfulness that can never be destroyed. In the midst of judgment, in the midst of all the tumult, God in wrath remembers mercy. And what a better reminder of that than the rainbow. You know, God judges the earth, but then he gives the reminder of his great kindness and mercy and being true to his word. Well, then we have 24 thrones. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders, clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their heads. Well, So we've got this throne, and then suddenly we're told that there are 24 subordinate thrones. What's that all about? Well, God's throne is surrounded by regality. You have the 24 thrones, these elders, the word is presbyteros, these older ones, these veterans. What is their identity? Well, apparently these are people redeemed who reign with Christ. Why 24? Well, scholars write about it and burn up a lot of space and paper. But one perspective is you've got the 12 tribes in ancient Israel, plus the 12 apostles of the Christian era. These represent the redeemed of all the ages. Well, why thrones? Well, they carry out important administrative roles. You know, it's not like you end up in heaven and you're sitting on a cloud, plucking a harp and singing songs, though we will worship, and as we'll see, we will sing in heaven. But heaven's a dynamic place, and their garments are white, speaking of the imputed righteousness of Jesus. His blood covers their sin, and they have these golden crowns. These are victor's crown. They're not diadems. They're stephanos. They are victor's crowns. Rewards that are given. These are the blood-bought people of God. We know they're not angels because angels aren't numbered, they're not crowned, and they're not put on thrones. These are the redeemed. These are the redeemed. Then look at the next verse. From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder, and before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. And verse 6, and before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. And around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature like a lion, the second living creature like an ox, the third living creature with the face of a man, and the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight. Well, what is that all about? Well, here we are around the throne. We've got these 24 thrones representing the redeemed of the ages. They are subordinated to the one throne, the main throne. And now we've got this account of these living creatures. So you got the rainbow that is vertical, the elders and the creatures are horizontal, and the living creatures here relate to the covenant of Noah, we might say, recorded in Genesis 9. Well, Matthew, what do you mean by that? Well, think about Noah, the covenant with Noah, the man. Then we have the lion and the beast, the eagle representing the fowl, the birds of the air, the calf, the cattle. And so the Talmud even mentions that these are our primary forms that parallel, as we move forward in history, the four Gospels. Think about it. Matthew's Gospel, the lion, the Gospel of the Royal King, Mark, the calf, the Gospel of the servant Jesus, Luke, the Gospel of the man, the Son of Man, John, the represented by the eagle and deity. And you have this full of eyes picture signifying wisdom and the penetrating intelligence of God, His perception. So we have these four living creatures, symbolic pictures of creative order and administrative order. Well, what are these beings? What are these beings? Well, some will say these are angelic beings, that they are the cherubim and they are the seraphim, two of the highest orders of the angelic realm. Angels with the closest proximity to the throne. We read about them in Ezekiel and Isaiah. So don't think of plump babies, again, stroking harps. These are powerful guardians before the throne. They serve with strength and serve with wisdom and with speed. And would you notice what they do in verse 8? Most importantly, they offer without end. Literally, the text says, without ceasing. There's no interruption. There's no cessation. They are offering worship. No rest from their endless praise. More about that in a moment. Now look at what's happening from the throne. Let's get the picture here. It's a graphic description. Proceeding from the throne, you have lightning, sounds, and thunder, symbols of divine authority and power, a reminder of the universal jurisdiction of the Lord Jesus Christ, a reminder that the storm is coming. You know, some of you grew up out in West Texas, and I've heard you say to me, you remember growing up, you could stand on the back porch and you could see the gathering clouds, and you could see the flashes far away, and often you would walk back in and you would say, the storm's coming. It's brewing. You can watch the storm develop. That's the picture here. Thunderbolts of divine fury poised to be hurled down in judgment on a Christ-rejecting world. The same storm described in the seventh seal. The storm is brewing. It will erupt on a gospel-hardened earth. Which gives me the opportunity to say, if you're here this morning and you struggle with the concept of the wrath of God, can I give you a piece of advice? Get over it. Do you believe the Bible is the inerrant word of God? Do you believe God has revealed himself fully and finally in the person of his Son? Do you believe in the lordship of his Son? Do you believe it, if it's good enough for Jesus, it's good enough for you? If that's the case, you need to get over your struggle with the wrath of God. What kind of God is it who wouldn't be outraged by those things which completely misrepresent and dishonor his character? He wouldn't be God. Well, I digress, but get over that aversion to God's wrath. It's his holy fury, and it is an aspect of his holy character. He must punish sin. As judge, he's lawmaker, judge, and executor. And left to ourselves, we are not fit to face his throne. But here's the good news. And John will remind us, he does in his gospel. We're not fit to face the one who's on the throne unless we're covered by his blood. But when we're covered by his blood, we have a judge who is also our Savior. Man, that's the great news of the gospel. Well, let's look at before the throne. Back to verse 5, seven lamps. Seven torches, literally used in the Old Testament to signify God's readiness to expose the enemy. You ever feel like that some days? You think, man, Lord, I read all this stuff. I mean, we've got the federal government wanting to investigate the guys who did these videos of Planned Parenthood. You know, we've got people screaming about Cecil the Lion, and yet we're selling baby body parts. You know, you just want to put your head in the sand and say, Lord, don't you see this? Well, the message of Revelation 4 is God sees and God knows, and he's going to deal with it, and we can trust him to do it in his way, in his time, and he's on the throne, and we can rest in that. Yeah. Well, they represent the seven spirits, not seven holy spirits, but one, these spirits representing the ministry of the Holy Spirit in his wisdom, understanding, counsel, strength, and knowledge, and fear. The Holy Spirit, the one who illumines and energizes and purifies. And we see in the end that this power of the Holy Spirit either consumes people or purifies people. I mean, this is not a wishy-washy picture. It's an exalted picture of the throne of God and how those who have their hope in him have a glorious future. Those who don't, tragedy upon tragedy. Well, then you read about the crystal sea. I remember singing that hymn, don't y'all? Gathered by the crystal sea. Yeah. Well, what's that all about? We know in ancient times, the people of Israel had an aversion to the sea. They, you know, you're never going to read a whole lot about the Israelite navy, okay? They didn't like the sea. To them, the sea represented chaos. Well, some commentators look at this and say, oh, it's a reminder. What seems to be most chaotic to God's people is now this calm, placid sea. I don't know about that. I read another commentator this week who wrote about perhaps the allusion there is to the laver in the temple where the priests cleansed their hands. With water. I don't know, but once again, the imagery here, a glistening gulf, picturing perfection, completeness, and holiness. That's kind of the picture we get. Well, there is your quick picture of the throne. Think about the throne. Now, why would I say think about the throne? Well, how about because Scripture, as I said, 39 times in Revelation chapter 4, a throne chapter, Revelation, a throne book. All of that repetition says God's people, when they're discouraged, God's people, when they're tempted to be overwhelmed, need to put their focus and their attention on God's things and God's throne. And here we are. Well, let's observe the worship, finally, that happens before the throne. Let's look at the object of the worship. Now, look at these four living creatures. They never cease to say. You think, man, don't they get tired? I don't know. I don't think you get tired in heaven. There's no such thing as time anymore. Wow. What a picture. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Well, look at what we have going there. The object of worship. They concentrate on His glory. How do we relate to God? What do we think of when we worship? Michael Horton has written, Americans have been accused of expressing greasy familiarity with people upon first meeting them. Some find this informality charming. The phrase offers a point of comparison. He goes on to say that sometimes people in Europe, particularly the British, are put off by our greasy familiarity. You know, we meet someone we've never met before and we act like we're best friends. Horton goes on to say sometimes if we're not careful, this can be taken to extremes in our relationship with God. He writes, yes, we have access to the throne of grace, but if we're not careful, we can begin to make God in our own image, to begin to believe that He exists to make us happy and to feel good. I think Revelation 4 certainly speaks to that. Genuine worship occurs as we respond in humility to the holiness of God. Yeah. Well, here we have the announcement of His greatness. Well, who is this God? Who is this Lord we worship? Well, He's holy, and we have this intentional repetition. You know, in Hebrew, the threefold repetition would speak of the superlative. We say good, better, and best. Holy, holier, holiest. Well, the word means to be separate, to be above and beyond, exceeding all comparisons. It speaks of moral purity. The Lord is free from any taint of sin. He never errs. He never misjudges. He never makes a mistake. In His holiness, that holiness is demonstrated in His judging of sin, in His pouring out His fierce wrath on all that doesn't conform to His character, His moral excellence. Now, if you were to stop and say, you can mention one attribute of God that you believe to be His most dominant characteristics. Well, a lot of people would say, well, God is love. God is love. And I'm not saying that's not accurate. I'm not saying that's wrong. God is love. But listen to what the Puritan Stephen Charnock wrote. God's holiness is the crown of all of His attributes, the life of all His decrees, the brightness of all His actions. Here in Revelation 4, the one attribute of holiness is raised to the highest degree. What is the most distinguishing mark of the living God who's revealed Himself in Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? Is it not that He is utterly other? There's no one like Him. That's what worship involves. Lord, we come together to acknowledge there's nobody like You. There's nobody even in the galaxy. Then look at that word, the Lord. Holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Well, this one who's holy is also sovereign. the sovereign ruler, the absolute master, the ruling potentate. As Lord, he alone possesses the right to rule. He has the authority to do whatever he pleases, whenever he pleases, with whomever he pleases. Psalm 115, verse 3, our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. We struggle with that sometimes. We want to tell God how he ought to function. We want to tell God what he ought to do and when he ought to do it. We want to get God on our time schedule. Well, he does as he wills, when he wills, and how he wills. Well, enough about that. Then look at the next phrase. The Almighty. The Omnipotent One. It's a compound word in Greek, powerful. It speaks of one who is almighty. It speaks of his rule. He's not merely a ruler, but an all-powerful ruler. There's no limit, no shortage, no outage. He never grows weary. He is all and he is mighty. He has intense and penetrating power. Listen to A.W. Tozer. Since he has at his command all the power in the universe, the Lord God omnipotent can do anything as easily as anything else. All his acts are done without effort. He expends no energy that must be replenished. His self-sufficiency makes it unnecessary for him to look outside of himself for renewal of strength. He is undiminished fullness. Is that how you think of God? I mean, here's a text of Scripture that says, maybe you need to go home today and radically adjust your thinking about God, because it's sub-biblical. He's omnipotent. And then he's timeless, who was and is to come. Well, we look at his eternality and we look at his timelessness. He was, he is, he will be. He just keeps on being who he is. From everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Now, you know, you look at those things, holy, sovereign, omnipotent, and timeless. Of whom else can any of those things be said in the way they're said about Jesus? Again, the list is pretty short, isn't it? It's real short. There's only one name on it. So, how then do we express our worship? Look at verse 9. And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. You see that repetition? They cast their crowns before the throne. Man, what a picture. First of all, look at prostration here. They fall down and they worship. The very idea of worship speaks of bowing, to kiss toward. In Psalm 2, do homage to the king, kiss the son. There's the idea of the head bowing low. The king extends his hand on which there is a royal signet ring, and in homage we kiss the Son. And here we have the worship of the redeemed saints. They're on their faces. Well, true worship involves utter humility. We don't strut haughtily into the Lord's presence like the NBC peacock. The closer you draw to the Lord and the more you understand his character, the more you'll be struck with awe and amazement, and you'll find yourself on your face. That's what happened here. People in the presence of the Almighty fall down before him. I think that's a good reminder. Not just our generation, but all the generations. Today we have almost this casual idea, Well, I'm going to go and get my worship on, I'm going to go have a little talk with the man upstairs. What? No, I'm going to bow before the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords and worship him. And then look at the presentation. this casting, an act of self-renunciation. They have these crowns, emblematic of dignity, a reward to saints for their faithful service. There are rewards in heaven. Rewards for service accomplished in His name during their time on earth. But notice what happens. Who really deserves the honor? The crown is just an additional evidence of the abounding grace of God. For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. And so what do these 24 elders do? They cast their crowns before the throne. And then there's the proclamation of worship. Don't miss this. What does biblical worship do? First of all, it recognizes the worth of its object. Lord, You're deserving of worship. To receive, yours is the honor. You are worthy, and You should receive the glory. When we talk about God's glory, it's His surpassing worth and value. And then when we use it verbally, I'm going to give glory, I'm going to give honor, and I'm going to give credit where it is due. Glory and honor, esteem and value. I'm going to assign all power to You, Father. All power to You, Son of God. All power to You through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Father, Son, and Spirit, You receive all glory and honor and power. And then notice the particular emphasis in chapter 4 on creation. When you get to chapter 5, you're going to see the emphasis on redemption. And by the way, those two are so closely connected together. If your doctrine of creation is wrong, you're in danger because your doctrine of redemption may be messed up. Don't let anybody tell you it doesn't matter what you believe about Genesis 1 through 11. That's ridiculous. Your doctrine of creation and doctrine of redemption are closely connected. If you don't have confidence enough to believe that God created the heavens and the earth and that He's Lord over them, then why should you believe the story about an empty tomb? You see, the two are connected. And here's what's happening here in heaven as we get this glimpse before the throne. What do you have? You have the redeemed of all the ages. They're on their faces. They're casting their crowns. They're saying, worthy are You, Lord, to receive all the glory, all the honor, all the power, because You created all things. And by Your pleasure, literally, they existed and were created and continue to exist. Man. What a corrective that we need. And I'm speaking to myself. Too often I want to wring my hands. Oh, Lord, don't You... Oh, this world is so messed up. And, oh, Lord, what's going to happen? And I'm wringing my hands. And I forget that the sovereign King of the universe is not wringing His hands in heaven. He's on the throne. His purposes will not fail. And His people can be encouraged to worship Him. You know, I think about what my Greek professor, Dr. McGorman, used to remind us of in class. He'd say, gentlemen, in his Scottish accent, remember that the thorn room is but a stop off on the way to the throne room. he was talking about Paul's thorn in the flesh in 2 Corinthians 12, but he was also talking about the crown of thorns that were placed on Jesus' head. And see, we want to bypass the suffering and the difficulty. But as Dr. McGorman pointed out, the thorn room is but a stop off on the way to the throne room. And here is Jesus, crowned with honor and power and glory and majesty. Quickly for reflection, here's J.I. Packer. Says it better than I could say it. If you've been resigning yourself to the thought that God has left you high and dry, seek grace to be ashamed of yourself. Such unbelieving pessimism deeply dishonors God. The shepherd does not lose his sheep. Amen. A.W. Tozer again. To regain her lost power, the church must see heaven open and have a transforming vision of God, not the utilitarian God who's having a run of popularity today, whose chief claim to men's attention is His ability to bring them success in their various undertakings. The God we must learn to know is the majesty in the heavens. He it is that sitteth upon the circle of the earth, who stretcheth out the heavens as a curtain, who bringeth out his starry hosts by number and calleth them all by names through the greatness of his power, who seeth the works of man as vanity, who putteth no confidence in princes and asks no counsel of kings. This is our God. That's a God I need to know. That's a God you need to know. Failure to worship consigns us to a life of spasms and jerks, at the mercy of every advertisement, every seduction, every siren. Without worship, we live manipulated and manipulating lives. We move either in frightened panic or deluded lethargy, as we are in turn alarmed by specters and soothed by placebos. If there's no center, there's no circumference. People who don't worship are swept into a vast restlessness epidemic in the world with no steady direction and no sustaining purpose. Now, those things were not written 2 years ago. Most of Tozer, the others, you're looking 30, 40, 50 years ago. But what an apt description. You want to leave yourself dangling in the wind when every storm of life comes? Go ahead. But the message of Revelation 4 is that if you know Jesus Christ, you don't have to do that. You can look ahead and get a glimpse of the throne and know that it is this same throne that is the hope of God's people. The author of Hebrews, we see it elsewhere in Scripture. Let us then approach the throne. It's a throne of grace that we might find strength to help in time of need. And it's a victorious throne. His kingdom cannot fail. We win. We win. To the one who is seated on the throne be glory and honor and power. For thou hast created all things, and by thy will they were created and existed. That's the picture we need. Lord, thanks for today. Thank you for your word. Lord, I need it. My friends need it. We all need these reminders that you're on your throne. And that your Son, the Lord Jesus, will rule and reign forever and ever and ever. And so, Lord, arm us with the truth of your word. And by the power of your Holy Spirit, drive it deep down into our hearts and minds. And let us go from this place with renewed confidence and with renewed desire to tell this generation of your unparalleled greatness. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Everybody have a great week.